Well, I'd like to just begin with a question, a very good question, one that's very joyous. Do you remember when you came to Christ? Do you remember that time? Do you remember the time when before you had not known Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then there became a time that you did? First of all, what a tremendous thing to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you have eternal life. And what grace. You know, you think about this. There's really only two options. If God chose not to save us, but create us, he'd have no other option to send us all to hell. And by the way, not because he's a mean God, but because every one of us would have deserved it because of our sin. But instead, he sent his son to die on the cross, take our sin and our punishment, take that for us. And then at some time, the gospel is preached. And hopefully everyone here, at some time in your life, you've heard the gospel that Christ died for you and you trusted in Christ as your Savior. In that very moment, you were forgiven and given eternal life. What a great moment and what a great declaration of God's grace. But I have today another time of grace. Grace in the time of tribulation. We've been talking about the tribulation in the book of Revelation and how terrible these judgments will be. In fact, the tribulation is described by Jesus himself and Daniel as the worst time in history that has ever been before or will ever be after. But in the worst time of man's history, there will be God's grace. The gospel will be preached. And we know that there will be some who will be saved. We've learned about the 144,000 preachers, Jewish preachers, that are preaching the gospel. We learned about the two witnesses who are preaching the gospel. And today we're going to learn about an angelic being who preaches the gospel to the entire world. Even though it's the worst time in history, God's grace and the offer of salvation is still there. With that, if you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, let's read once again verses 6 through 11. And this is entitled, The Gospel and the Three Angels. There's a lot of angels in the book of Revelation, but these happen to be in chapter 14, and the gospel is preached. Verse 6, Revelation 14, 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, these truths are eternal. Lord, these words have been in your scriptures for ages and generations. And yet, Lord, it seems foreign to our generation to speak such words. That doesn't alter the truth. What has to be altered is the thinking of this generation, including Christians. Father, we need to know these things are truth. And just because, Father, they are the nth degree, the full wrath of your anger, Lord, that's just one other aspect of your attributes, one that we need to understand and not be in judgment of. But also, too, Lord, we need to realize that even though you are a holy God and a God of judgment, you are also a God who would send your own Son in our place to die on the cross. Incredible, Lord. Teach us this morning from this passage, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well then, as we pick up this in chapter 4, verse 6, I quickly want to just go over a few things real quick just to get us back into knowing where we are in the book of Revelation. The judgments started in chapter 6. Chapter 1 was the vision of Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 was the letters to the seven churches. Then in chapter 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven, and we find out that the Lamb is worthy to open up the seals and begin the judgments. And from chapter 6 through 18 of the book of Revelation, we're talking about the judgments. We have the seal judgments in chapter 6 through 8. We have the trumpet judgments in chapter 8 through 11. And then we have a break, chapters 12 through 13, where we're learning about some of these key figures. And we did learn about them, about Israel, about the dragon, which is Satan. We also know about Christ, who is the Lamb, Michael, the archangel. And then we also learned about the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. But as we come into chapter 14, we're still not ready to go to the bowl judgments. When it happens, it will happen with the fury. But I'm thankful that we have this reprieve. In chapter 14, the beginning, we talked about the 144,000 again. And now we're going to talk about the three angels. But what I appreciate so much about this is the gospel presentation. At the end of the sermon, I hope I've given you not just the Roman road of salvation, but maybe the Revelation road of salvation. We'll take a look at it. Let's pick it up in the beginning of verse 6. The first angel proclaims the gospel. Notice, if you will, verse 6 says, "And I saw," and again, when you see this in the book of Revelation, it's either a new facet of the vision or a new vision in itself. We just saw the 144,000. Now, all of a sudden, there's another scene, if you will, and that is these angels flying. And the first one, it says, another angel. Now, who is this angel? Well, we don't know. Out of the myriads of myriads, it's just another angel. Some have tried to go back to the context, to the antecedent. The closest antecedent would be in Revelation 12 with Michael and his angels. But I don't know about that. And then Revelation 11, last time we saw an angel, was in Revelation chapter 11 with the seventh trumpet blowing. I think it's just good and simple just to say, this is another angel. There are many angels who are seen in the book of Revelation and have some of these high ministry positions. This one is flying in mid-heaven. Now, what is that? What is mid-heaven? Well, if you can imagine, it's between here and heaven. If you can imagine, the heavens are described in the Bible as, first of all, the heavens where the birds fly. And then you have the heavens where the stars are, and then you have the third heaven where God dwells. This word for mid-heaven means kind of like the zenith, or if you will, mid-air or overhead. Obviously, it has to be overhead if he's going to preach the gospel and they're going to hear it. So it's mid-heaven. And watch what it says there, having an eternal gospel to preach. And I just want to stop there and camp there for just a while. You know, it did take hold of me this week as we see this gospel. I try to always give the gospel out in every sermon, even though not every text I'm talking about is the gospel. However, it's based on the gospel. But this scripture is going to talk about the gospel. I want to spend a few moments talking about this. First of all, what is the gospel? Well, that's a good question. The Greek word is euangelion. It means good news. It's the good news. Of course, when you hear the good news, you have to first learn about the bad news before you can get the good news. But it's the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And by the way, just because it's in the tribulation doesn't mean it's a different gospel. It's the same God. There's only one gospel. But this means that this is a particular thing. You know, sometimes this term gospel and evangelizing gets really fuzzy. And, oh, yeah, I was out evangelizing. Oh, yeah, well, what'd you talk about? Well, I just talked about, well, people coming to our church. Well, that's good. That's not wrong to talk about people coming to our church, but that's not evangelism. Evangelism is giving the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. In fact, the English word evangelism comes from euangelion, the Greek word. And what is the gospel? The gospel is very simple, but the gospel, as simple as it is, could be misunderstood. So turn with me to explain the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 4. Now, we wouldn't necessarily have to go to this section to find out what the gospel is, but it's explained fairly simply. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, which, by the way, it begins the resurrection chapter. This is the great resurrection chapter, and he will talk about the resurrection. And resurrection is a part of the gospel. But let's go through this. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. The gospel saves. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You know, some time ago, I heard a gospel presentation. And the person said, and I don't even like how this went. It's a very derogative thing. He said, I'm not going to get all theological on you. As if that would be a terrible thing. You know, I'm not going to get all doctrinal on you. As if that's a derogatory meaning. He said, well, I'm not going to get all theological on you with the gospel. I'm just going to give you the simple gospel. God loves you. If you're hurting today, he can help you. Now, it is true, John 3:16 says that God loves us. And if you are hurting, he can help you. But if that's all the gospel is, let's just get 1,000 of those bumper stickers that says, smile, God loves you. The problem is, you can't experience that love unless you come through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul has just said. We see here, if you want to know what the crux of the gospel is, look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, this little word, for our sins. This is the Greek word huper, and it means on behalf of, in place of, instead of, substitution. What is the gospel? That Christ was substituted for us. Christ took our sin. Christ took our wrath. Christ took all of this so that we might have eternal life because God accepts his payment for ours. That's what the gospel is in a nutshell. And it's this Greek word, huper. Now, Also notice too, if you would, notice the components of it. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins, died. The wages of sin is death. There must be a death. There must be punishment. Even if that death is a spiritual death, we think of we will die physically. But if someone doesn't receive Christ, they're going to die spiritually in hell. They'll be conscious. They'll be awake. They will be experiencing hell. Talks about it in this passage. I'm not inventing it. And they will be separated from the fellowship of God forever. Unless you accept Christ's death for you, his death for sin. And then notice the other element. It's his resurrection and that he was buried. Why is that mentioned? Because it means that he was dead. Some people say that he didn't die. It was, you know, he just kind of went into some coma. You know, he didn't really die. No, the truth of the matter is he died and he was buried. So he's truly dead. But on the third day, he was raised again, according to the scriptures. How does the resurrection fit into the gospel? It's the proof. The work is done on the cross. Did he not say, it is finished? What's finished? His work of salvation on behalf of sinners. Well, then what's the resurrection? It shows that our sins have been paid for. It shows that he is who he said he was, and he did what he said. He said he was going to do. He died on the cross for our sins. And so that's why this resurrection is so important. And it starts the resurrection portion of this chapter. Now, just a couple of other things here just to take notice of. Do you notice both in verse 3 and both verse 4, Paul begins with according to the scriptures. One, the gospel, the fact that Christ would die on the cross for our sins and his resurrection is in scripture. It was prophesied. Now he's going to give testimony of those who saw the resurrected Christ. And that's a great testimony and that's part of the argument. But the number one argument, doesn't matter if anyone saw him or not, is that it's in God's inspired, infallible word. That's it. God said it. I don't even care if you believe it. It's settled. And that's what we have here. Died for our sins according to the scriptures. And this is why we need to study the scriptures, so that it's so part of our soul. You know, sometimes there are individuals who know Christ, are saved, but don't have assurance. Well, that's because you're not understanding the promise of God. That's because you're not understanding the word of God, that it's irreversible, irrevocable. Well, let me move on. It's not just the fact that he died for us. This doesn't mean that he died and everybody is saved. By the way, that's called universalism, and that is not taught in the Bible. Notice, if you will, in verse 1, he says, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received by faith. It is not by works. There are no amount of works that you could do to take away one of your sins. The problem is sin. If you could take care of the problem of sin, then you get to go to heaven. But works don't do it. Penance doesn't do it. All sorts of harsh treatment of the body doesn't do it. In fact, not even an eternity in hell will take away one sin. Just the blood of Christ. That's why it's so important that we trust in Christ right now and not reject him, because it's an eternal decision. And then look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says, by which also you are saved. You are indeed saved. It almost sounds too simple, doesn't it? You hear the gospel and you trust in Christ. Well, it is simple. And it's especially simple to us believers. But it's not simple to the world. They just don't get it. They're spiritually blind. I've heard atheists give an account of what the gospel is far better than I've heard some Christians give an account of what the gospel is. They know what the gospel is, but then they say it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Now, you know that's not right. I mean, you know that they are spiritually blind just by that statement. So the gospel is good news that Christ did this for us. We can have eternal life. The gospel was prophesied. And let me emphasize that the gospel is by grace through faith. Turn with me to those familiar verses, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2:8 begins, "For by grace you have been saved." And he's going to emphasize that it's not by works. It's by the grace of God and sending Christ to die on the cross. "But by grace you have been saved through faith." I believe that it's God who gives us the faith at the moment of salvation, but there must be faith. And it's so easy to see, "Well, I don't really believe that." Well, then just go out and witness. Anyone who has witnessed, you understand. It's like there's a blank look on their face. In fact, not only is it blank, but it's very uncomfortable. They want to go. And I remember, and I've told this before, but I remember speaking with an elderly woman, just the sweetest elderly woman. And the moment I talked about the gospel and being saved, it's as if she transformed into this vicious person. It is by faith. And then it says, "And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." A gift is to be received, and it's to be trusted in. There are several metaphors in the Bible for trusting Christ, believing on Christ, calling upon Christ. They all mean the same thing. It means to believe on. It's an action on. It's a movement that, and I love this explanation, that the arms of my faith reach out and embrace Christ. He who has the Son has life. It says, verse 9, "not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And I really think that if a person is saved, they really understand this. Sometimes you talk to people and they claim to be a Christian, but they just have, "I hope I'm good enough." Why would you even say that? You should already know that you're not. You never will be. I'm not. I never will be. None of us in this room ever will be. It's not about us. It's that He was good enough. It's that He died on the cross. And then you know what else we learn about salvation? Not only did He die on the cross for our sins, but the moment we place our faith in Him, He transfers His righteousness to our account. So when God looks at you, He does not see you. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's why the moment you trust Christ, you are saved, and you are saved eternally. Now, this is the gospel that's going to be preached in the tribulation. There is not another gospel. Now, there are ways that you can lead up to the gospel. There are other things that are involved in the gospel. But when you get to the tribulation, sinners who are saved in the tribulation are saved by the same means of grace through faith. They must admit that they are sinners and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for them. And How are they going to show that? How are the 144,000 going to show that? How are the two witnesses going to show that? And how are those faithful tribulation saints who don't have a guarantee to be protected, how are they going to share it? From the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Now, what's that talking about? Sin. It's not saying it's health and wealth if you come to Christ. It's saying your sins are forgiven and you are healed from your sins. You know what? Never mind health and wealth. You're going to lose that anyway, eventually. But what about the spiritual healing? The idea that your sins are forgiven and removed. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And that's the idea when you think of the word crushed and you think of the word fall, you think of the word pierce. It's the Old Testament picture of a sacrifice being killed on behalf of the one who brought it for atonement. It's going to be the same thing in the tribulation. And then if you notice, going back to the passage, verse 6, if you'll notice, it said he has an eternal gospel. There is only one gospel, and there is only one kind of gospel. It's an eternal gospel. that the one who hears this gospel and places his faith in this gospel, they are saved and they are saved eternally. If a person says that they're not saved eternally, their next point is, I have to keep myself saved. Well, wait a second. You can't save yourself in the first place. How are you going to ever keep yourself saved? And as we look at the scriptures, it tells us in the great book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Past, present, and future sins have been paid for, and we are eternally secure. And we should rest in that as far as our faith goes, but we should not rest in that as far as living for the Lord goes. Now notice, if you will, the word preach. That the eternal gospel is going to be preached. What's interesting is in the Greek, the word for preach here is euangelizo. It could be other words, Greek words for preach. But here it's euangelizo, which is the same root as the gospel. So in other words, it's saying, it's an emphasis, that this angel is going to gospelize the world with the gospel. Or, if you can think of this, this angel is going to evangelize the world with the evangelism of the gospel. That's the emphasis here. So there is a gospel that's being preached in the midst of tribulation, the worst tribulation that there has ever been. Please, don't let anyone tell you that our God is not a God of grace. You know, we saw this in the book of Jeremiah, telling them, Judah, if you don't repent, Judah, if you don't return, I'm going to allow an enemy to come in and destroy Jerusalem and take you captive. Because of all of your sins, this is coming upon you. But if you come to me now, if you turn to me now, and of course they didn't. And here in the midst of this judgment, and do you think it's any secret that the wrath of God is coming out? No, and in chapter 6 they were crying out that it's the wrath of the Lamb of God, it's the day of the Lord. We know these are not natural things. And yet many reject, but some do not. And here, look at God's effort here. It says, preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Everyone will hear the gospel. Now, you don't have to turn there, but over in Matthew 24 and 25, when it talks about end times, one of the characteristics of the end times is this verse. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Does that not fit together? Does that not give us a picture of where we are in the book of Revelation and what's about to happen? Well, let's pick it up in verse 7. Because this first angel is going to proclaim the fear of God. Now, you might say to me, well, Daryl, this isn't the same gospel that you told me that he was preaching. Yes, it is. It is the same gospel. First of all, there is no other gospel. This is another way of saying it, and this is another way of leading up to it. And I think it behooves us to understand it. It says in verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, by the way, verse 6 says he's preaching the eternal gospel. Verse 7 says, he says, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now, the fear of the Lord is an interesting concept, interesting topic. I've been looking at it for a long, long time, trying to understand it for a long, long time. And I think I have a little bit of a grasp on it. But one of the ways in which we say the fear of the Lord is it's the idea of the respect that you give toward God. You submit your life to him because he is God, because he's the God of all wisdom, he's the God of all holiness. He's God, you're not. You submit to him, and that's the fear of the Lord. What's being said here now is turn from the Antichrist and turn to the Lamb. You know that the gospel, the false gospel that's being proclaimed in the tribulation, those 7 years, is place your faith in the Antichrist and you will be saved. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. There probably will be the four spiritual laws to trust in Antichrist as your Savior and be saved. After all, he's God. If you're God, you determine what salvation is. But that's all false. And here he's saying, turn, fear God, and don't submit to the Antichrist, and give him the glory. Glorify him as God. Don't glorify the Antichrist as God. He says, because the hour of his judgment has come. That is part of the gospel. The gospel is not just God loves you, Jesus loves you. The other part of the gospel is to warn them of the punishment that's coming. And yet you hear a lot of people say today, that's not a part of the gospel. Where did that come from? I mean, you don't get that from the scriptures. We'll take a look at that a little later. But he's preaching the gospel here, and he says the hour of his judgment has come. That word hour is an interesting word. Jesus used that word many, many times when they tried to kill him, and he said, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean? That hour is a divine hour. It's a divine timing. It wasn't his timing to be killed at that time, but when it came to the cross, that was God's timing. That was his hour. What are we talking about here? The hour of judgment. That hour is coming. The hour of judgment is about to come. Now, let me say something here. You know, for those out there in the world that say that God is just a terrible God, a mean God, a horrible God, a judgment God, look at what he's doing. Number one, he is warning the world of judgment that's coming. That's not a horrible God. To not warn the world would be terrible. That would be terrible. If I find out that your house is on fire and I see you in the street, I go, hey, how's it going? What's new? Have you been doing any remodeling lately? Okay, well, listen, I'll talk to you later. That would be terrible. God is a God of grace, and he is warning them of the judgment. But what else is he doing? He's proclaiming the gospel. This is coming, but here is the solution. Here is the deliverance. Now, this idea of judgment also lends itself to the word fear. As I've studied the fear of God over the years, it is that reverential trust that we know about. But there also is this tinge of terror. It's a reverential trust if you come to him. But if you don't come to him, then there is this idea of terror. This same word is used in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. By the way, one might think, if you've been listening to my sermons probably the last 2 years, one might think that I am trying to single-handedly take on the idea that people don't preach about judgment. I may have become a bona fide preacher of fire and brimstone. But I tell you, in my justification, all I've been doing is preaching verse by verse. Don't shoot the mailman, okay? So we've decided to study the book of Jeremiah. We decided to study the book of Revelation. You know, it's what's in there. And it's in many other books as well. And we get this idea that you just don't talk about hell in the gospel presentation because it'll turn it off. How do you know it won't cause them to fear in their soul? Now again, when we share the gospel, it ought to be the truth in love. You know, you don't beat anybody over the head with a Bible. You don't do that. It ought to be in love, but it ought to be in truth. And as this morning we're talking about the attributes of God and adoring God, you know what? You can't just love him for his love. You have to love him for all that he is. He told Moses, I am who I am. Well, who are you? All of the attributes that I am. So it is love, it is compassion, and we love to talk about that. And it seems to me that, you know, I need a couple more sermons when we talk about that. It's been a little overbalanced. But the truth of the matter is, we must accept Him as a holy God. And if anyone sins in His universe, they have violated against Him. This is an attribute. Well, where do you find out about the attributes? If you want to love and you want to adore this God, is it that you, how do you come up with these attributes? You get into the Word of God and you study the Word of God. You study the revelation that He gives about Himself. Not how what a church says about Him, not what the latest books say about Him, but what the Bible says about Him. And you know, I'm glad He's a holy God. And I'm glad that He doesn't mince sin. Now that scares my soul, but my soul quickly runs to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for every sin, past, present, and future. And I know that every violation against His holiness has been dealt with on the cross. And I just want to fall on my knees and say, thank you, Lord. That's His grace. And there's many, many other attributes to adore Him for. Well, notice then, in the end of verse 7, He is going to talk about His Creator. On the one hand, this it almost seems strange. We're talking about God's holiness. We're talking about sin. We're talking about angelic beings. And oh, by the way, let me remind you, He's the Creator. But in all reality, that's the biblical logic, isn't it? If you're the Creator, you're the owner. If you're the owner, you're the sovereign. If you're the sovereign, you're the one that dictates. If there's a violation in your universe, you're the one who is violated against. This is the one who we should bow down to. And it is very interesting. Turn quickly with me to Romans chapter 1. Just want to show how this really escalates quite quickly. You know, I was just talking with Brother Arlo here this morning, and he said how important it is for us to give God the glory daily throughout the day and thank Him. That is extremely important for us spiritually. Look at Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Watch this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. What happens when you don't do that? But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They fell into idolatry and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And not only that, but they fell into immorality. It started that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And you just read the rest of that and you see the immorality that they go down in this downward spiral. So we should be giving the Creator the glory. But you know what's so great? That Creator is your Father, your Heavenly Father. That Creator is your Lord and Savior. And why shouldn't we give Him the credit for it? Now, let's move on quickly. Look at verse 8, the second angel. So there's a second angel. Revelation 14, verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, we are introduced to the concept of Babylon. So we're just going to just give an introductory remark. We'll be studying more about it. But it's interesting how the book of Revelation will go on and it'll just introduce a subject and you get your mind thinking that way, and then there will be a larger discussion on it. This Babylon, first of all, it has fallen. It has been destroyed. Why? Look at the sin. The sin is that she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. This is what's going to happen in the tribulation. But what is Babylon? How do we start this? Well, just in a nutshell, let me just give you a quick intro. The ancient Babylon in the Bible, in Genesis, has always been a symbol of rebellion. Massive rebellion, unified rebellion against God from the beginning. Now quickly turn back to Genesis chapter 10. It begins with Nimrod. Genesis chapter 10. Just want to read verses 9 and 10. It begins this way. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, let me just say, this has nothing against hunting. Okay, can I just clarify that? What I really think is, actually, we're going to see that he was kind of the king of a kingdom. And I don't know, it's just my pure speculation. It may have meant that he was great at organizing and maybe even organizing a hunt that would get food, food for the people, food for the kingdom. I don't know. Of course, I'm trying to give it its best light, its best foot forward. But we go on. Verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom. So he was a king. He was a powerful leader. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. There you go. That's Babylon. But you could read verses 10 and 11 and 12 and see more of the cities that he was over. So he was over many of them. It's in the land of Shinar. Now, if you would go down to Genesis chapter 11. So we see that Nimrod is the leader. Now we come to chapter 11 of Genesis, and his name is not specifically mentioned, but you get that idea. You get from the context. It says Genesis 11:1, it says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east. Who's they? Well, you're thinking of Nimrod and his kingdom, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And back in chapter 10, it told us that he had a kingdom in Shinar. So we're thinking that he's in charge of it. And let's just read on. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. Now you can say, well, what's wrong with that? You know, we see that happening today. Well, first of all, it's not a good thing when you're trying to build something to reach heaven. And I don't think it was just talking about the biggest building in the world. I think it was even possibly idolatry in there and pagan worship there. And that God will not be involved in our lives anymore. Well, why would I say that? Well, notice it says, otherwise we will be scattered abroad. Well, just a few chapters back, we saw that God gave the command, scatter. Go out, be fruitful and multiply. Don't stay in one place. And within a short amount of time, here's this king in this kingdom that they're gonna dig in, and we're not going to be scattered. We're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to reach heaven. So we'll tell ourselves what to do. And so what did God do? Verse 5, then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And it's not just the fact that they can do it together. It's what they're going to do together. It's this onslaught against the Lord. He told us to go and scatter. We're not going to. We're digging our feet in. We're rebelling. Come, verse 7. Let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from their own face, from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. By the way, Babel is the meaning for confusion. And so we see this idea here. It says, therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, that was kind of the history of it, the sin and what it's resembled. Now, there's going to be a Babylon in the future. Now, it will be a system. It will be a system under the Antichrist, and it will be his kingdom. There are those who believe it will also be literal, and I happen to believe that. So it's literal and a system. There are those who believe that it will be the literal location of Babylon, and I happen to believe that. I could be wrong. Some believe Rome. We'll talk about that when we get there. But in other words, if he sets up the Babylon in the city of Babylon, this is his headquarters from where he runs the operations in the tribulation. It becomes the most powerful kingdom, literally and figuratively. But what did we just read? Before we even read anything about Babylon, he tells us, fallen, fallen. Already we've got a glimpse that the end is coming, and the greatest society, power, religion, economics in the world's history will fall. That is the end. That is the end. That's what happens when you reject the gospel. That's what happens when you don't fear God, but you fear the beast. That is what happens. Now, there's a third angel. If you'll take a look in Revelation 14:9, a third angel, quickly. It says, then another angel, a third one, followed them with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. We'll stop there. And so we see that wrath is injected into the message of these three angels. And it specifically is anyone who takes the mark of the beast. Why? Why them? Because taking the mark of the beast means that you have submitted to the Antichrist, means that you worship the Antichrist. So that's what we have. But we also have, notice what he says. What are we talking about here? What's going to happen to them? He's talking about hell. It's so sad that there's so many today in the realm of Christianity that don't believe in a literal hell. I just don't know how you could explain it over and over like you can right here and not believe in a literal hell, that the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever. It's eternal. It's the wrath of God, and it's mixed in full strength. They're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone. We see that those who reject Christ will experience hell. Let me just say this. It's not just those in the tribulation. It's anyone from all of history. They will stand in the great white throne judgment. And if they've rejected Christ, they will be cast into hell, the lake of fire, forever. Now, quickly, how do we apply this? Well, in a way, we don't have to say another word. I imagine that the Word of God has done its job in your hearts and souls. But let me just talk about the gospel. Let me talk about the gospel presentation from the book of Revelation and thinking about this. Thinking about this in the idea of Christ's death and resurrection. We see that. He's called the Lamb. Why is he called the Lamb? He's called the Lamb because he died on the cross. He was slain. God determined. God handed him over. Yes, it was the hands of men. Yes, it was the hands of the Roman soldiers. Yes, it was because of the Jewish people. Yes, but yes, because it was because of our sins. But ultimately, it was the hand of God who delivered him over. So all of those references to Christ as the Lamb in the book of Revelation are the presentation of the gospel. And it says that he gave the eternal gospel, and there is no different gospel. It has to be the one. And the one that's explained in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just went over. One of the things that I was mentioning about the resurrection, that it's proof, that we have our sins forgiven, that Christ's atonement has accomplished everything. At the end of chapter 15, Paul, in a magnificent argument, says, all right, well, what about if there is no resurrection? This is what he says. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. It means that he wasn't who he said he was. It means that he didn't do what he said he was going to do on the cross. But at the very end of that, he says, but Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a glorious crescendo here in this great thing, the great gospel that's given in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we see a presentation of the gospel in the book of Revelation. So maybe that's something you may be able to use. You know, people will, and I'm talking about people who have honest questions. There's always going to be people who have questions that they're just trying to argue, you know. And sometimes they just argue in the worst way. Well, you know, it's, well, what about this? Well, what about that? What if this? They will come up with any argument, even if it's not even logical. And I'm not even going to go into it. But the other thing I want to say is not only the presentation of the gospel and the death and resurrection of Christ, but we also have the gospel presentation of the wrath of God. As I have said before, I've heard people say, you don't want to mention hell in your gospel presentation. Now, maybe it's not always, maybe you don't always have time or appropriate to do it, but to say that you don't want to do it flies in the face of Scripture. Quickly turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Now, you all know what the theme of the book of Romans is, right? It's the gospel, right? The gospel of God. Well, let me show you how Paul talks about the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. As he begins his gospel presentation, this is how he begins. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's how he begins his gospel. Now, you may not have to present it that way. You may not present it that way. But to say that I'm never going to talk about the wrath of God would be wrong. Now, I would admit that as you look at that wrath, that is a practical wrath, a wrath that men get in this life for their own sins. But if you jump to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, look at this wrath. Here's the what I call the penal wrath, that which violates God's moral code. Romans 2, 5 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is an eternal wrath. And now, know those of you who know the Roman road, it begins with what verse? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. I think the Roman road is a great way to share the gospel. But we're not even in that yet. So Paul has talked about the wrath already several times. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, you got to look at this one. It just flies off his tongue like butter, the wrath of God. But notice it. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, means we're saved, means our sins are forgiven, the righteousness of Christ has been placed to us. So after that has happened, then what? We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Don't tell me that wrath is not a part of the gospel. That's wrath, a part of the gospel right there. And that's the good news. The good news is, I'm telling you that there's wrath. I'm warning you. But I'm also giving you the good news of how you can avoid that. And again, you say, well, that just doesn't sound right. You're trying to scare someone out of hell and into heaven. Let me tell you something. Unless the Holy Spirit's working, you'll never be able to do that. You know, people, well, I don't believe in hell. When you die, you just go in a grave. That's what it doesn't scare them. It doesn't scare them. But as you're sharing these absolute truths from the gospel, there will be someone that God will lead you to that it will strike their heart. It will strike their heart. And I have to confess, when my mother asked me the gospel, she had a dream that she was about to die. And, Now, I'm not one who puts stock in dreams. I'm sure it was just on her mind subconsciously. And she did not live that much longer. She said, Daryl, it's almost as if she grabbed my coat, pulled me down. Daryl, tell me how to be saved. And so I went through the short gospel plan, and she prayed to receive Christ. And then later, about a week or two later, she's talking to my sister, and she told my sister that she had received Christ as her Savior. And she goes, in the most gracious way that my mom ever does, she said, well, I don't want to go to hell, do you? And you see, it's part of the gospel. I don't even remember saying anything about hell. I don't even remember saying anything about hell in my gospel presentation to my mother. It wouldn't have been wrong. Well, I might have gotten in trouble for it, but it wouldn't have been wrong. But there's the connection. Yeah, what am I being saved from? I'm being saved from my sin. And I'm being saved from the punishment against my sin. And you know what? Hell is for real. That's this whole idea of the presentation of the wrath of God. Why are we trying to sweep it under the rug? Now, I understand that many people say, well, hell was just used as a leverage by churches to give more money. Well, okay, that may have happened, but that doesn't destroy the truth. The truth of the matter is, it's in the scriptures. The truth of the matter is that when we are justified by his blood, we are saved from the wrath to come. Now, I do say that when we speak it, we ought to speak in a loving way. Ephesians 4:15, as you know, says, but speaking the truth in love. So as lovingly as you can say it about hell, it's certainly not wrong to mention hell. And there's many circumstances where you need to say it. And then quickly, the last thing I thought about was this other angel. So the one angel talked about the gospel. The one angel talked about the wrath of God. The other angel talked about Babylon falling. And I thought to myself, you know, this isn't part of the gospel message, but this is a part of apologetics. And if you know anything about Francis Schaeffer, this was kind of his forte of apologetics. Basically, his apologetics is if you have found the truth, then the truth will leave you with a fulfilled life, a life with meaning and purpose, and a sane life. But the farther you move away from God and the farther you move away from Scripture, the more down the spiral you go. In fact, he said that at one point in history, we crossed the line of sanity. I believe it. I believe it. I really believe it. So what I'm trying to say is that the fall of Babylon is the final result of man's sin, and it comes down on his kingdom. Man's greatest kingdom falls, and life falls apart for people who don't know Christ. It does. You may say, I'm having a lot of fun in these drugs, and then you're not having a lot of fun as you're talking to someone in a little phone booth through a piece of glass. You're not having fun then. And you realize what you've done. So we could talk to people about the meaningful life that you'll have, the eternal life that you'll have, and then meaning in this life that is right and that is righteous. Well, so then, as we think about this and put that together, in the midst of the worst tribulation known to man, God will give grace. He will give the gospel. But when you're talking to someone, perhaps they're going through that person's worst tribulation. What should you do? What should be your counsel? Hang in there, buddy. Don't be depressed. We give them the good news, the only good news about Jesus Christ. That is grace. In the midst of any circumstance, maybe things aren't going bad for them, but they don't know Christ. We can give them the gospel. You can even give them the presentation of the gospel from the book of Revelation. That's grace. But let me say this. If you are here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can trust him right now, and he'll give you forgiveness of sins, eternal life, justification, and you will be saved from the wrath to come. That is grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this section of the book of Revelation. It's so good to focus on the good news. And yet we're not foolish. We know that that good news is given in the midst of the worst of times. Father, we know that that worst of times will be for anyone who rejects Christ. It's not just a good preaching technique. It's not a way to get money from people. It's just the absolute truth. Oh, Father, we ask that if there's any here who don't know Christ, they would come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. Father, for those of us who know Christ, Lord, may we thank you and glorify you every day, moment by moment. And may we be concerned for the souls of men, because there's an hour coming, an hour of judgment, where the full, unmixed wrath of God is coming upon them. We say we love them. How much? Father, thank you for these challenges of our life and of our soul. And we just ask, Father, would you be pleased with how you change and sanctify us? And we'll give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.